And so now let's jump down to chapter 12, verse 27, and we'll read about the dedication of the wall. And so we'll read through the end of chapter 12, and then we'll walk through this passage of Nehemiah as well. So chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, and from Beth Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, and the gates and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs for the first proceeding, to the right on top of the wall toward the gate of refuge. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David, by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I, and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang, and Jezrehiah, their leader, and on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers, the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, gave a portion to do the singers and the gatekeepers, as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. And so in this section of Nehemiah, we find a dedication of the Jerusalem wall. And so this was an occasion of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. The singers are assembled, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and the other people, the gates and the wall. And Nehemiah had two choirs, and it seems that they start at one point and both go around opposite sides of the wall until they get to the house of God, and there the singers sang. And then in verse 43, we're told that on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And then what follows down to the end of the chapter, we're told that about the provisions that are made for the priests and the Levites so that they would receive what was due to them according to the law. Verse 44 goes so far as to say that Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. And so this is an occasion of great joy in the life of Israel. The nation had come out of exile, at least physically speaking. Prophecies about King Cyrus allowing the people to come up out of exile had been fulfilled. Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt even during times of distress. And Jerusalem indeed has been rebuilt. The walls are built, the temple is built. And as we have seen, it was in times of great distress. There was malicious intent from those who are without Israel, and there were sinful tendencies even from those on the inside. And so the people on this occasion had a worship service that was a picture of organized, orderly, joyful worship. And so they had much for which to be thankful. The Lord had been kind and sustained them, even in the days of opposition, even in days of imperial opposition, back in the middle of the book of Ezra, where we saw that there had been opposition by the Persian king to the rebuilding of the temple. But now, the temple was finished, the walls were finished, Jerusalem is safe, somewhat at least. True legitimate sacrifices are being offered by legitimate priests descended from Aaron. True worship is taking place in the holy city that had been left desolate at one point due to the sin of the people. Levites are serving in the house of God. Singers and gatekeepers are performing their functions in accordance with the commandments given by David. God had done marvelous things for them, so this was an occasion of great joy, such that even the women and the children joined in this joy, this giving of thanks, and the sound of the joy was heard a long ways away. And so it seems, given all of the information that we're told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that this might be the climax of the post-exilic experience of the Israelite, at least of what we are told in Scripture. But what appears to be the climax in chapter 12 turns into a rather anticlimactic ending in chapter 13. So let's look at chapter 13. We'll begin reading there in verse 1, and we'll find that this climax tapered off quite remarkably. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib, that priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who had performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedahiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out the loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food, Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no one would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married foreign women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we not then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So here in chapter 13, we have this series of moral problems in the restored community. And we're told about the solutions that each one of these problems demanded. Verses 1 through 3 appear to have taken place sometime after the dedication, while Nehemiah was away at the court of Artaxerxes. And so the language used there in the first three verses is all in the third person. So this could perhaps indicate that Nehemiah wasn't actually in Jerusalem when this was going on. They were having service one day, reading from the law. They came across Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5, where it was commanded that the Moabites and Ammonites were not allowed to be in the assembly of the Lord. And at that point, they realized they had some changes they needed to make. And so they made the changes. They forced out the foreigners who weren't supposed to be there. But that didn't take care of everything, because as we find in verses 4 through 9, we find that Eliashib, presumably the high priest Eliashib, being related or connected with Tobiah the Ammonite in some way, had set up a room for him in the courts of the house of God, where it was supposed to be stored the grain offerings and the tithes. And when Nehemiah comes back into town, he finds out about it, and we can say in our terms that Nehemiah was effectively evicted from his place there in the temple courts. But that's not the end of the problem. Verses 10 through 14, Nehemiah learns that the tithes weren't being paid. So the Levites weren't up for starving to death, and so they neglect the service of the house of God, and they go back out to the field so that they can make ends meet. And the worship of God was neglected, and the house of God was forsaken. So Nehemiah takes steps to restore the tithe and appoints leaders over the storehouses so that the worship in the temple can resume as it should. Additionally, he finds the Sabbath profane. There's buying and selling going on in Jerusalem. Nehemiah reprimanded the Jews for the profanation of the Sabbath, and reminds them that one of the reasons why Jerusalem was destroyed was, in fact, the profanation of the Sabbath. We find an example of that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:27. And again, he takes concrete steps to ensure that things would change. He has the gates of Jerusalem shut on the Sabbath, keep the traitors out, and he warns those who set up camp outside the wall that if they do so again, he's going to come after them. And so that deals with that problem. And then finally, again, the problem of mixed marriages. This was an ongoing issue in the life of the post-exilic community. And again, as we have seen in the past, the root problem was not a problem of ethnicity or nationality, but the potential which such a marriage had for leading the people of God into sin. And so when Nehemiah confronts the problem, he appeals to the example of King Solomon. Verse 26, he says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet, among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused even him to sin. They drew him into idolatry." And that was the problem, was the tendency towards idolatry that these marriages produced. So it happened to wise King Solomon, who was loved by the Lord. And if it happened to Solomon, these people should not have been thinking that it couldn't happen to them. We're told that even one of the grandsons of the high priest Eliashib had married foreign girl and had thus become the son-in-law of Sanballat, the staunch enemy of the Jews. And Nehemiah drives him away and refers in his prayer to this event as having defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And so right here at the end of the book of Nehemiah, we have these five episodes of what we might say is problem discovered, problem solved. And we can break these incidents down into four general categories. The first two episodes are essentially instances of the same problem. And so the four categories would be: one, the people of God need to be separated from the world and from worldly influences. Two, people of God need to support the ministry. Three, people of God should give due attention to rest and worship. And four, people of God must not marry non-believers. Those are the four big issues that are going on here. And before we zoom out and get the overall picture as to how they fit into the context of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what we ought to do is to mention that there are principles in all four of these categories that apply to us now as well. Now, granted, the Old Testament application and New Testament applications for these four categories of problems are going to be somewhat different, but nevertheless there are principles that apply, and so we shouldn't be bound together with unbelievers. Paul is very clear about that in 2 Corinthians, that there should be a separation between believers and unbelievers. In category 2, we do need to support the work of the ministry. The New Testament is very clear about that, the pastoral epistles, etc. And then category 3, we do need to be making sure that we are respecting the Lord's Day by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for worship and edification. As our statement of faith puts it, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy, and distracting recreations, by devout observance of all means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remains the people of God. So we need to be keeping in mind that the Lord's Day is the time to gather together and worship. We need not let other things distract us from that end. And then the fourth category, Christians aren't allowed to marry non-Christians. We discussed that in the sermon there at the end of the book of Ezra. And so there's certainly principles that apply to us in these four categories of sins that we see here in Nehemiah 13. But let's take a step back and zoom out and put all this into context of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when we do that, what we find is that these are repeat problems for the post-exilic community. In some way or another, these are problems that have already been seen and dealt with in the lives of these people since they have returned from exile. Obviously, by this time, the time of Nehemiah, about 100 years, give or take, have gone by since that first wave came up in the days of King Cyrus. But let's look at some of this. And so, for example, with the issue of non-believing foreigners being intermingled with the people of Israel after they had returned from exile, the post-exilic community had already made a pronouncement about that. We learned that in Ezra 4, when Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of Father's household refused to allow the enemies of Judah and those who were foreigners to participate in the building of the temple. They said, "You can't help us. You have no share, no part in this work." And so Zerubbabel and company did the right thing, as did those who took on the covenant in Nehemiah 10 that we saw last week. Those who took on that covenant in Nehemiah 10, were told of them in verse 28 that they had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the Lord their God. And so these people should have known better. They should have known that there is this element of separation that is necessary from the world. And then we come to the issue of tithes and Sabbath and intermarriage with non-believers. And again, we find that these people should have known better. They had dealt with these problems before. And given that we don't know exactly when Nehemiah returned from being in the court of King Artaxerxes and came back to Jerusalem, it's difficult to put an exact timetable on everything. But with respect to marriages, Ezra had dealt decisively with that in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes when he came back to Jerusalem. And so this might have been a period of maybe 30 or 40 years from when Ezra dealt with it to when Nehemiah encounters the same problem again. And more recently than that was their pledge that they were going to obey the law of God as they covenanted in Nehemiah chapter 10. So certainly that would have included keeping the Sabbath. And in that covenant, they explicitly promised that they were going to give their tithes to the Levites and that they wouldn't neglect the house of God. And that's what they said anyways when they made the covenant. But what we find in chapter 13 is that within a generation, or less than a generation, they were failing to do what they had promised to do. They didn't continue separating themselves from the nations. They didn't support the Levites in the work of the house of God like they said they would. They didn't keep the Sabbath, though they pledged to obey the law. And they married foreign wives, though they learned the hard way that such marriages should not be. And this is a general overarching spiritual principle that we might draw from this. And that is the tendency in the fallen world toward increased spiritual entropy. Now, entropy, of course, is a word that's drawn from the realm of thermodynamics, and it denotes the measure of randomness or the disorder in a sentence, a system. And in the realm of thermodynamics, the natural tendency of a system is that things become increasingly disordered. And that's how things function in a fallen world, and that's what we're seeing here. We find that it doesn't matter whether or not the problem has been dealt with before, even within the lifespan of the current generation. The fact that an issue has been successfully overcome in the past doesn't necessarily guarantee that we're immune from future manifestations of the same problem. The human heart, in other words, is just like a garden. If we pull all the weeds out of one part of the garden, those of you who garden will know, you can't just leave that part of the garden alone for the rest of the year. If you do, it's going to be overgrown by weeds. If you don't pay attention to that spot again, you'll have trouble there. The weeds just keep coming back. And so the tendency is toward greater disorder, greater entropy. And our hearts and our Christian lives are much the same way. A victory yesterday doesn't necessarily guarantee a victory today. We have this thing called the sinful nature inside of us that's working against us. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil that are contending against us. And so for us, this is a call to vigilance, both as individuals and as a church. We can't simply assume that we won't fall simply because we have some good things in place. And so, for example, a good doctrinal statement is a good thing to have in place, if not almost absolutely necessary to have in place. But even when a church does have a good doctrinal statement in place, that's no guarantee that the church is not going to have bad doctrine, because it might say one thing on paper, but the hearts and lives and minds of the people might go astray from that. They might embrace something else. No guarantee that sound doctrine will be the result. Similarly, a church might have a good covenant. A good church covenant is a good thing to have. But that doesn't necessarily mean that those who take that covenant are going to necessarily live good and holy Christian lives. There's no ultimate safeguard here on earth. We can't set something in place and think, okay, that problem is done with. Therefore, never have to readdress this issue again. The reason is that our hearts have this tendency toward greater disorder. We learn something, and then we find that we didn't ultimately learn our lesson very well. And so this is why, to borrow Paul's words, we have to pay attention to ourselves and to our teaching, to our life and to our doctrine. And this is why we need to be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is why we need to keep on reading the Bible and keep on hearing the Bible preached. I knew a man one time who had been reading through the Bible, and And so one time I asked him about how was reading the Bible going, and he said, "I finished," as if he was going to read it through and stop, put it down once he got to the end of Revelation. He said he finished, and I wasn't expecting that for an answer. It was as if he'd read through it, got that done, and move on. Now, I've read the Bible. But we can't do that. We can't just assume that because we studied or learned something once that we have it down and therefore have no need to be revisiting that subject. This applies equally to doctrinal matters and to matters of more practical Christian living. This applies to great doctrines like the Trinity, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, doctrines of justification by faith alone, doctrine of sanctification. It applies to Christian ethics, things like we find in the Ten Commandments, things like you shall have no other gods before me, things like you shall not make for yourself an idol, like you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, like you shall not commit adultery, like you shall not steal, etc. We need to be continually revisiting these things and strengthening our grasp on them and deepening our understanding of these things and examining our own lives in light of these things. And even just simply reminding ourselves of the truths that we already know. Because if we don't, our natural tendency, again, is to slip, to become more and more disordered, as we see before us in the text. They go from what might be the height of the religious experience in chapter 12, and they show in chapter 13 that they can still slip into sin. So again, the takeaway lesson for us is 1 Timothy 5:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And there's also another lesson that we can take away as we come to the sad ending of this book. And it teaches us that ultimately we have to look for a greater leader than Nehemiah, a greater priest than Ezra, a greater priest than Elijah, and a greater place than an earthly restored Jerusalem. Nehemiah is often held up as the model of a great leader. The book of Nehemiah is often used sometimes as a book from which to draw leadership principles. And certainly we need to acknowledge Nehemiah was a great man. He was a good leader. And in looking for leadership principles, we could certainly do far worse than to look to the book of Nehemiah. But ultimately, we need someone better than Nehemiah. We need something better than the restoration that is here depicted. Nehemiah was a good leader, but there was only so much that he could do for the people. He could reprimand them of their sin, pull out their hair, and curse them when they sinned. He was a good leader. He could point them towards God and toward what God said in the law, but at the end of the day, he couldn't take away their sins. He could defend them from earthly foes. He could rally the troops, help get the walls built, but he couldn't change their hearts. People are still sinners. And this earthly restored Jerusalem, as great a place as it was, as necessary as it was in the plan of God to bring the Christ into the world, nevertheless, we find that it was still susceptible to sin, still susceptible to backsliding and to wickedness. And thus we must not set our hopes, ultimately, on an earthly Jerusalem, but instead look for that new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the great captain of our salvation, the perfect high priest and mediator, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. This is where we ultimately need to be looking, to Christ, and to the ultimate and final restoration that he brings, in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the good example of a godly man and good leader that Nehemiah was. But yet, Father, he is just a faint shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the importance of the work which Nehemiah did in the grand scheme of redemption history. Because we know that it is in that city of Jerusalem where our Lord Jesus was circumcised and, or at least went to the temple and worshipped and was ultimately betrayed and crucified outside that city. And so, Father, we thank you for the good work of Nehemiah, and yet we praise you for the greater work of of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would anticipate greatly the coming of that eternal city, which our Lord Jesus Christ brings. We ask these things in